If you could open your Bibles back up to Luke chapter 2, and I'm going to spend our time in these verses from 8 through 20. Some of you know that my mum now has Alzheimer's, and therefore the kind of conversation seems now to have been put into reverse, because I had a birthday in December, and over a number of years when my mum was a little bit more able, we would, on my birthday, often reminisce about the moments that led up to my coming into the world. Now with Alzheimer's, we now reverse it, and I tell her the story, and she looks on with great interest and nods, "Is that right? That's really interesting." But in the East End of Glasgow, in a hospital some 57 years ago, my mum was about to have a baby, and the midwives decided it was time for a cup of tea. And so they all went off. And it was some surprise and not a little shock that the cleaner had to go and tell them that I had now been born, and that my mum had given birth to me on her own in the ward. And the cleaner went and became the messenger of this great news to the world that I had been born. When I was thinking about babies being born, and not just myself, I was remembering actually in a congregation where I ministered near Falkirk, a young lady having her third child. An energetic lady always decided that she would have a last dinner party before she gave birth to her third child. Things didn't quite go to plan. The baby was born between the main course and dessert, and between the kitchen and the dining room, and somewhat unexpectedly. Well, when you look at the plane of history, maybe as a historian or as a social scientist, you could be misled into thinking that the birth of Jesus came about simply because of the powerful whim of a man like Caesar Augustus. And yet there was nothing unexpected, nothing with regard to timing or place in the birth of Jesus. Everything about the way Jesus was born was by the sovereignty in timing, purpose, and place of the one true living God, the Lord Almighty, the maker of heaven and earth. It was when God the Holy Spirit came and brought conception within Mary's womb that life began there by God's timing. It was not because of Caesar Augustus in himself, but because God had so many years before declared that there would be a king on the throne of David. And that king would not just be a king like David, but be a king who would have an eternal kingdom. And so it's no accident, therefore, that Jesus, at least through his adopted father, Joseph, is born into the line of David to be that king. And it is no accident, because some 500 or maybe more years before, it was given to the prophet Micah to know, as Pauline referenced, that the birth of this Messiah, this Christ, this King, this Savior would be in this little small town, but the place that David himself was born, called Bethlehem. Nothing here is an accident. And yet everybody who looked on at that time would only see the kind of historical, real landmark events of what was happening around them. They'd see the political decisions, they'd see and smell and hear, but behind all of that, the sovereign Lord himself was bringing his eternal son into this world through that little woman called Mary. The ones who declared this birth, the ones who announced this birth, were chosen by God. Not cleaners, not Facebook, not Twitter, not Instagram, not any other kind of medium, newspaper, or any random person, but chosen by God, and in this case, a particular angel, to go and tell exactly what was happening in God's mind so that we would understand. And the timing of that, of course, was perfect. The angel came and declared to the shepherds that today this baby had been born. Verse 8 says, there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. And the angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. If it looks like some of you could do with it, but if some of you manage to get a Christmas haircut before Christmas and you get a booking in a shop, or if some of you manage to get to the dentist before Christmas, it's very likely that there'll be a radio on in the background. And there's a very good chance you'll hear a kind of modern-day crooner singing out about angels. You'll probably hear Robbie Williams. He'll sing something like, "I sit and wait. Does an angel contemplate my fate? And do they know the places where we go? When we're grey and old, because I've been told that salvation lets their wings unfold." Or nearer Christmas, if you get a chance to settle down in front of the TV for any time, you might just get to see that great film declared by some to be the best film ever made, and still, even though made in 1946, has an 8.6 rating on the IMDb ratings chart. And of course it is It's a Wonderful Life with James Stewart. Central to the story, as many of you know, because you've watched it every Christmas since 1946, but central to the story is the guardian angel, so-called Clarence, who needs to save George from suicide so that Clarence can get his wings. And according to the storyline, every time a bell rings, the angel is said to have got his wings. Well, we have amazing imaginations as human beings, but you know, one of the problems with our songs about angels and our films about angels is that we then take that as though it had some truth about it and read it back into the scriptures. In fact, when you look at the scriptures, you find something quite amazing. You find that something like 34 of the 66 books of the Bible speak about angels. You find that there's something like, between the Old and the New Testament, 275 references to angels, about 108 in the Old Testament, about 165 or so in the New. And one of the most significant things you realize when you reference all these angels in the Bible is that not only might they sometimes be depicted in dramatic ways because of the events at which they attend, sometimes maybe they're even depicted in great imagery, but they're never depicted as unreal or fictional or unimportant in the sense of what they're doing. Their activities are never trivial. They're never just mundane. In fact, they're often involved in some of the most significant moments of history, and even more so, significant moments in what we might call redemptive history. So, for example, it's the cherubim, who are the ones that have flaming swords that are at the Garden of Eden when creation has come into this amazing visual and sensory world that we have. And then after the fall, the tree of life is guarded by the cherubim, the cherubs, with their flaming swords. It's later on that Isaiah, when he is being called to his prophetic ministry, he sees the very throne room of God, and he sees these amazing seraphim, the seraphs, and they're right there around the throne of God, and they take coals, and they touch Isaiah on his lips, and he thinks he's a dead man because he's getting access into the very presence of God. And when you find them in all the other places, you know what you never find? You never find them as kind of skinny, sort of sallow-faced youths hovering somewhere in midair. You never find them as chubby little flying toddlers with chubby red cheeks playing harps. In fact, actually, in so many of the occasions that they appear, people are terrified. Terrified not only because they are so otherworldly, but terrified because they've come from the presence of God. And if God comes into our presence without the promise of grace, then the only thing that we can be assured of in our sin is actually his judgment. And we would be right, therefore, to be terrified. But here at Christmas, when the angel appears and the angel appears and the angel appears, fear and terror is actually very real and present to those the angel meets. But he comes repeatedly with the same expression. In chapter 1, verse 13, chapter 1, verse 30, chapter 2, verse 10, he says, "Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid." Because what is so amazing at this particular time in world history, in the coming into the world of the Son of God in the flesh, is that God is acting in a time of grace. It's a time of his mercy. And so, He is coming through this son to bring salvation at this time, not condemnation. The son is coming, as declared here, as a savior, as one day he will come as a judge. But as the scripture says in verse 11 here in our passage, but today in the town of David, a savior has been born. And the incredible words that the shepherds would hear is, not only has a savior been born, but a savior has been born to you. And he is Christ the Lord. The news of the birth of Jesus Christ came firstly to these shepherds, by design, deliberately, by the angel. And they recognized the truth of what the angels had said. They recognized the reality of the angels. But what they recognized especially in that was not an interest in angels, but in the message that the angels had brought. So, for example, in verse 15, when the angels go, it's almost like the thought of angels recedes from their mind. But the dominant thing in verse 15 is this. They say, let's go to Bethlehem and see the thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about. They're not interested in angels. Angels are simply messengers. Angels are created beings. Angels do the bidding of the Lord. What they're interested in is what the Lord is doing. And I would say the same to us. Some of us can have a fascination about angels. Other denominations of the Christian world sometimes have particular traditions and sometimes fixations about angels. But actually, I think that's completely to be put aside, as they were the minute they disappeared back to heaven with the shepherds. What we really want to know is, what's the Lord doing? What's the Lord saying? How should I respond to that? And that's what caught these shepherds up. So there's angels here, by design, by the Lord's timing, but there are also these shepherds. Now, you would imagine that as I come here Sunday by Sunday and prepare for this service, I would do a wee bit of preparation. I would hope that you would think that's what I have to do. But every year when I come to this passage, there's something that makes me a little bit uncomfortable in nearly every commentator and nearly every sermon that you will hear preached. Because one of the things that virtually every commentator says and almost every sermon that is preached says is that shepherds in this generation were considered like social outcasts. They were considered untrustworthy. They were considered ritually unclean. And I thought about this, and I find it interesting because some of the sources which the commentators and the preachers rely on are sources that are not Jewish, and some of them don't come in fact actually from the same time as Jesus was being born. The point that preachers make and commentators make when they say that is that the gospel is such good news because it is for the social outcast. It is for the ritually unclean. It is for those that society would exclude that the gospel includes. Now, there is no doubt that as Jesus grows into his public ministry, that Jesus does exactly that. He touches those who others would isolate like lepers. He forgives the sins of those who others would want to stone like the woman caught in adultery. He would eat in the home of those that others would never want to go near, like Zacchaeus. He would invite to drink from him the waters of salvation, those that others would not want to go near, like the woman of Samaria, who had had so many lovers and husbands that she would be ostracized by her community. And Jesus holds out forgiveness and acceptance and welcome to these kind of people. So there's no doubt that the gospel that's being declared even here from the incarnation is such good news for those who are these outcasts, socially excluded, even sinners. There's no doubt about that. But here regarding shepherds, I'm not so sure. I'm not so confident as some preachers, some commentators. Abraham, that great father of the faith, was a wealthy man based on his flocks. Jacob masterfully manipulated the flocks that he owned. Joseph tended his sheep. In fact, the man who was known as after God's own heart, David, King David, famously a shepherd boy. It's in the almost in the DNA of Israel to have shepherds. The whole Old Testament talks about how shepherds should look after the people. And Jesus himself, of course, calls himself the good shepherd, ultimately. But what these shepherds most certainly were, if not social outcasts, if not, as it were, the pariahs of their society at that time, what they most certainly would be smelly, dirty, hardworking, and most probably not wealthy people on a hillside who are having to look after their sheep at night when maybe normal people who maybe had some money behind them would be sleeping because they'd get someone else to look after their sheep. And I think maybe that's the crux. Who did the angel not go to in the first instance? The Lord did not send the angel to the great and to the good. He didn't send them to the Sanhedrin, which was the local council that ruled Israel at that time. The kind of, although they were religious, it was actually a kind of, if I can use the word, secular council that looked after the nationalism of Israel. He didn't go to the so respected Pharisees with their socially approved personal claims to righteousness. The Lord sent them, sent the angel to the shepherds. There's a preacher from Wales called Jeff Thomas who I respect. And while he preached about the social outcasts that these shepherds were, he used an expression which I think is completely opposite, talking about the fact that the gospel, the news of Jesus' birth, went to the shepherds first. He says, this is a cameo portrait of the gospel itself. And for me, as I read this, the cameo portrait of the gospel itself is that while the gospel is for the wealthy and the wise, and for most of you, thank the Lord, that's true, because you are the wealthy and the wise. Well, that's true. It's a cameo portrait of the gospel because it goes to these ordinary shepherds, these ordinary human beings working hard, looking after the sheep in the humdrum grind of ordinary life. The shepherds who, for example, may need their daily bread because they don't have the ability to put a larder full of it that they can rely on. They go to the shepherds who are maybe trying to ensure that they balance the books each month because they don't have surplus finances for a rainy day, never mind even a holiday. The gospel comes to these, let me put it this way, to these blue-collar workers first. Maybe because when you look at the world and the numbers of people in the world, the wealthy and the wise actually is a tiny number relative to the rest of mankind who grinds out a living day by day. The gospel comes to that humanity, not only, but first. It's a cameo portrait of the good news of the gospel that Jesus comes into the world with. And I think Mary gets it. Because in her song that concludes chapter 1, as she's thinking about the pregnancy that is about to become her, she sings this. She says, he has put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. And exalted the lowly. This is not to exclude the wealthy and the wise, for sure. Because all are invited to turn in trust and praise Jesus. But it's wonderfully for those who are the ordinary person of life, like these shepherds. It's for a gospel for Joe Public and Josephine Public. And in verse 10 of chapter 2, we see that not only would they be involved in this gospel, but in fact, it's good news, great joy for all people. They're expected to embrace this news themselves because this is good news to them. To you is said to them. And because of that, the shepherds specifically are given a sign. And if you look at this sign, verse 12, this will be a sign to you. You'll find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger. Now, we're pretty familiar with what a manger is, I think now. A manger is a feeding trough that animals eat from. But if you just think about this sign for a second, okay? Here is a brand new baby, most likely born hours or a very short time before. So this brand new baby has that just born new baby smell about it. Beautiful, just born new baby smell. The last thing, the last place you would expect to find that baby is anywhere near animals. And that would be quite noticeable if that child was there. But what would be an unambiguous neon light is if that just born new baby smelling baby was lying in a feeding trough. That would be unambiguously remarkable. That's the sign. This is the place that God has brought his son into the world. And as we know Christmas by Christmas, not a palace. I'm in the inn. Nobody's bothered. Except somebody. Except his mum. Except maybe Joseph's stepdad. Who wrap him lovingly in the cloths of their affection, in the cloths of their care, in the cloths maybe of discipleship. The shepherds coming to see, and what they find is not only baby Jesus, but what they find is actually Mary and Joseph. And as they find Mary and Joseph, maybe what they're finding there is exactly the first disciples who had begun to love Jesus, who'd come into this world to love them. Verse 16, so they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in the manger. And for sure he was wrapped in these cloths, just as they said. And the shepherds coming and seeing this wee baby who was adored, not least by his mum and his stepdad, are being drawn into a gospel story. As we are through the witness of these shepherds today, being drawn into this gospel story, to come and be reminded what Jesus Christ has done for us. Ordinary us. Sinful us. In coming into this world for us. And so this good news, which was most especially for the shepherds, because this is good news to you, we have to question, where am I in that to you? Am I caught up in this good news, which is of great joy? Because the Savior, Jesus Christ, comes into this world that we might be caught up in this. Let me just quickly tell you this to finish. I watch breakfast TV most mornings for a short while with great sufferance. And the other morning, I was watching it, and they were doing that thing where they give you a nice little story about Christmas carols and people singing Christmas carols, and for some reason it's on the news. And the reporter that day was Naga Manchetti and her friend Charlie State. And listening to these songs, she decided to volunteer what her favorite, and I think she used the word carol, but I think she meant the word song. She decided to volunteer what her favorite carol stroke song of Christmas was. And so she said her favorite song was the 1987 Celtic punk rock band song called The Fairy Tale of New York, which is by an Irish group, The Pogues. Now, most of you probably have never heard it. Don't go and bother Googling it. But when you listen to this song, basically what you're entering into is it's a song, a Christmas song, about the love-hate, abusive relationship between a husband and wife. He's a gambling drunk man, she's a drug-taking wife, and it's Christmas time, and they're in New York, and they're arguing. And it's a real abusive argument. Why would that be your favorite song of Christmas? Why would you choose that? Apart from maybe to be a wee bit edgy and controversial, why would you choose that? Well, I suspect that she chose that because she thinks that it cuts through the candy floss, toffee apple Christmas that so often we think we celebrate and grounds reality in a new place. Would you know what? That is a reality that she's identifying with. It's the sinful, sin-soaked reality of humanity who is enslaved to arguments and drink and drugs and abuse and abusive relationships. But do you know why we celebrate Christmas every year? Because there's another reality that is, if not equally true, more than true. And in that reality, which we're reading about today, there's a different song sung, a different Christmas song sung, and a different song that we're invited to participate in and be overjoyed with. And so the angels, when they hear what is happening, when they hear that this Savior has been born, verse 11, to you, and that he is Christ the Lord, verse 11, they can't help but break into the scene. It's almost like they're in heaven on their own with the Lord, and they hear the message being declared, and it's almost like they can't stay there, but they burst forward, and suddenly they're all there around this news, praising God and singing in verse 14, glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace to men on whom his favor rests. Because when we have the peace with God that he brings through his son Jesus, do you know what we find? We start to actually have a new peace that comes not only within our hearts regarding anxiousness, but a new peace towards others. So instead of the abusive relationships, the drunkenness, the escape into drugs, the violence that might have attended that domestic scene as well in the Pogue song, instead of that, the Lord who brings peace to us with himself starts to bring his peace with others. That's a new reality that is real, grounded in real life, in the mundane, in the day-to-day life that you live and I live and that we find ourselves in at work or school or university or wherever it is we find ourselves in day-to-day lives. Mary pondered these things in her heart, and wonderfully so. Last thing I just want to say is this. Back in that church I ministered in, where the girl had her baby, and it was in the hall, and it was between main course and dessert, when we had our first baby there called Priscilla, I remember sitting on a couch, and the old man I was visiting, an elderly man, not old, an older man I was visiting, said to me, Scott, he said, Scott, take advantage of these days. Make sure that you really enjoy these days with your new baby, because before you know it, they'll grow up. And they'll be out the house. So really enjoy these early moments. Now, all these years later, I remember that with such vividness that I actually took it on board and I tried to take his advice. Well, Luke gets that. And importantly so. Because the minute that first night with the shepherds is over, and you get just below that, if you just look at the Bible, you break from verse 20, where the shepherds are singing in that first night, into verse 21, Luke takes us on 8 days. And not only that, in 20 more verses, in chapter 2, verse 41, he takes us on 12 years. This child's not hanging around in the manger. This child, before you know it, is going to grow up. And in chapter 2, verse 51, Jesus is now a grown-up person, full of wisdom, full of godliness, ready for his public ministry. And wonderfully so. Because this child who was born in this manger certainly was born that way. But only so that he could live, grow up, and be the human beings that you and I are, except for our sin. And one day, as we know, die on that cross. The Savior, Christ, is the Lord. And that's a reality that you and I need to embrace this Christmas and find our hearts then being transformed eternally so that we might join with maybe people like Charles Wesley, who, when he realized this, said, late in time behold him come, offspring of a virgin womb, veiled in flesh the Godhead see, hail, praise the incarnate deity, pleased as man with man to dwell, Jesus, our Emmanuel, hark, the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn king. Is he on your heart? Is he wrapped up in your heart? Then rejoice this Christmas in him. He didn't stay in the manger. He grew up, lived, and died for you. He sent his spirit to indwell you. Praise him for all that he is to you. Are you a bit indifferent, not sure? Well, he wants to take hold of you this Christmas, that you might be able to praise him with a new reality on your lips that's born in your heart as well.